Well, I trust you've had a good week this week. It's certainly a delight to be back with you here in God's Word. And I invite you to join me in God's Word once again in the 25th Psalm. Last Lord's Day, you'll remember, we began our consideration of this particular psalm, and today we're going to complete it. Remarking about the author of this sacred song, Charles Spurgeon comments, "David is pictured in this psalm as in a faithful miniature. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgressions, his bitter repentance, and his deep distresses are all here, so that we see the very heart of the man after God's own heart." As Spurgeon notes there, Psalm 25 pulls together several common threads that we see throughout many of David's psalms. So Psalm 25 is a sort of representative psalm. It shows David in deep distress, conflict, transgression, and yet he also trusted in God, repented of his sin, which of course reflects that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. As stated last week, we don't know for certain, with absolute certainty, the setting for the 25th Psalm, but its content probably points to Absalom's revolt against his father, King David. As we look at the hymn, we certainly see that it's clearly pointing to a very painful period in David's life, and it speaks of enemies who sought his demise. Further, David's inner conflict that's mentioned throughout Psalm 25 points to David's sins, which led to Absalom's revolt. You'll recall, after David's adultery with Bathsheba and then his murder of Uriah, the Lord judged David. He told the king that violence and betrayal would come upon his family. And that's exactly what happened. Now, of course, David was forgiven by the Lord for his past heinous sins, but the reverberations of his earlier transgressions continue to echo in his life. And the same can happen to us. We can be completely forgiven of past sins in our lives, and by God's grace, we can even have completely put those sins back in the past. We could have forsaken those sins decades ago, but the consequences of these past sins can still linger in our present lives. And that's what David was going through as he wrote Psalm 25. He was dealing with the consequences of his sin when his son raised up an army to overthrow him. He was dealing with the trial inflicted on him by others, as well as a trial inflicted upon himself. It was a crisis both outside himself as well as inside himself. Now, as far as the part that was self-inflicted, the psalmist talks about needing forgiveness of both past and present sins, both sins of commission as well as omission. Regarding his past, David prayed that the fruit of his past sins as a younger man would never grow again. He asked the Lord to forget, that is, not hold his sins against him anymore in judgment. Now, as I said last week, David most certainly knew that he deserved Absalom's rebellion, and he deserved much worse than that because of his willful rebellion against God. But he prayed for God's mercy instead. He didn't ask God to give him what he deserved. He asked God to give him what he needed, and he trusted God in providing for those needs. He trusted the Lord for his forgiveness, for his protection, direction, instruction, deliverance, and guidance to know his will in his adversity and to get out of his adversity according to God's will. You remember from last week, it was noted that David did not want to escape from his trial according to the way of the world. He didn't want to follow the path of the ungodly out of his crisis. No, he wanted to follow God's righteous path according to God's word and God's timing out of his crisis. So in this psalm, David is requesting for the Lord to guide him according to his will. Likewise, as believers, we should seek for God's way and will by his word while we are in a trial and out of it. David shows us how to do this in his lament psalm of instruction, Psalm 25. In this hymn, he basically answers the question, how do we deal with times of adversity, whether caused by others who have sinned against us or caused by ourselves because of our own sin or foolish decisions? Under divine inspiration, David gives this answer. Please follow along with me. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in a way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In a sentence, this psalm teaches this critical lesson. In adversity's dark day, we should seek for God's way by praying for his deliverance, direction, and defense. There are three things that we need to ask from the Lord whenever we're in a crisis, whether that crisis is caused by others, by ourselves, or in the case of David, both. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 7. We devoted our attention in those verses to the first, and we began to look at the second of those three things that we must request from the Lord. First, in the first three verses, David examples that we must pray for God's deliverance. And you'll recall, such a prayer for deliverance has two essential elements to it. It trusts in God, and it hopes in God. The second major request that we must make when we are in adversity is for direction. We must pray for God's direction. From David, we could identify at least four characteristics of this kind of prayer. Characteristic number one, which we explored last week, a prayer for direction asks for God's guidance. And secondly, a prayer for direction affirms God's goodness. Now, at this point in the psalm, verses 8 through 10, you'll notice that there is a transition that's happening here. We see David pausing from prayer for a moment, and he meditates on God's character. And from this meditation on God's character, he gains strength. 19th century theologian Henry Law comments, "When prayer pauses, faith gathers strength in meditation. It reflects that God is love and faithfulness and truth. It refreshes itself at this deep well of consolation." So momentarily, David goes from speaking directly to God to speaking about God to us, his readers. David meditates on the Lord so that we will learn more about his attributes and actions. And specifically, he wants us to know more about God's goodness. God's goodness, which he mentioned at the very end of the previous stanza. If you look again at verse 7, he prayed to God, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So that's what he said at the end of the last stanza, the previous stanza. And now in verses 8 through 10, David expands on that attribute of God. Essentially, what he is saying to us as readers is, okay, reader, let me explain to you more about God's goodness. He is good to his people who are humble, obedient sinners. And he is good to them because he teaches them his good way. First, David explains how the Lord teaches sinners his good way. Look at verse 8. The musing psalmist writes, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." A good and upright here just basically means that the Lord is straight, that he is above board in all of his dealings. And the reason we are told here that he reveals these divine perfections of goodness and uprightness is so that he may instruct sinners in his way. Now, who are sinners? Sinners are those who have strayed from his way. But he instructs them back into his will. And David clearly puts himself in this group. Throughout this psalm, he is painfully aware that he is a sinner. But David also knew that God is good and upright and that he doesn't discard sinners as they deserve. So based on that, he asks God to teach him in his way so that he can get back on the right track. Like David, we are all sinners, for all have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all disobeyed God's holy commandments. And before salvation, we set ourselves up as the enemies of God. But the gospel message to us is this: the Lord is good to sinners. He loved us when we hated him. He sought after us to forgive us and help us when we ran away from him. He had every right to condemn us, but instead he sent his one and only begotten Son to deliver us from our sin and its consequences. Why? So that we would walk in his way and have fellowship with him. And God was just and upright in doing this because his perfect, sinless Son satisfied his justice in our place. God is both good and upright. Two perfections or two unique excellencies which are displayed most dramatically in the cross of Christ. His sinless life, his atoning death satisfied the justice, or we could say the uprightness of God. And this allowed him, in his goodness, to forgive us of our sins, graciously save us from its penalty. We must understand God's goodness does not stop with our salvation. God's goodness continues throughout our sanctification, throughout our Christian lives, because he is good. The Lord conforms us who are his children more and more to his goodness. Because he is good and upright, the Lord instructs us as saved sinners in how to walk in his righteous way, the way that pleases him. And not only pleases him, but gives us joy, gives us peace. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that God does not kick his children out of the family whenever they stray from his path. Instead, he is a loving father who forgives us, who corrects us and restores us to have close fellowship with him. He walks by us and he teaches us how to again obey his word whenever we have strayed. What a great God this is. What a great blessing this is. As saved sinners, we don't have to wander aimlessly in our sin as we once did when we were lost. We don't have to be deprived of meaningful fellowship with the Lord, fellowship that we were created for. No, by God's grace, we can know victory over sin. We can enjoy communion with the Lord, which is a clear indication of His goodness to us. But listen, we will only know His goodness and salvation and sanctification if we humble ourselves in submission to Him. That is how we receive the Lord's instruction that keeps us on His righteous pathway. He teaches the humble His good way. Humility is prerequisite. The low door of humility is how we enter onto and stay on God's pathway. As verse 9 says, He, the Lord, leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. The Hebrew words for leads and teaches were used earlier in verses 4 and 5. We looked at them last week. Remember, leads or guides means to walk alongside of and direct along the right way. To teach or to train means to use the goad to keep on course. As mentioned last week, these words, leads and teaches, evoke a picture of an ox or perhaps a cow or a horse that is plowing the field or pulling a cart on the pathway. And a farmer would walk beside and direct the ox on the right path. And if that ox strayed off the path, the farmer would use the goad, this implement that would prick the oxen, cause it to get back on the right path. Well, the word humble also fits into this imagery. A beast would have to have its will broken first if it would do the will of its master. And likewise, our self-will must be broken. Our will must be humbled if we're going to follow the Lord on His righteous pathway. We've got to throw away our pride. We've got to set to the side selfish pursuits. We've got to submit ourselves to His Lordship. We've got to yield control to the Lord's Spirit, that we would walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's only when we turn the reins of our lives over to the Lord that He will lead us in godliness. Let's be very clear on this morning. The Lord does not teach the unteachable. The Lord does not teach the arrogant. He only teaches the humble. Why is that the case? Because the proud think they already know it already. And therefore, they won't listen to correction. But the humble are open to instruction, and they allow themselves to be guided. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is, those who walk in the Lord's ways because they obey Him. And that's the third description David gives for God's people whom He teaches His way. He teaches the obedient His good way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. So the Lord leads us on His right pathway according to His steadfast covenantal love and faithfulness. And therefore, we follow His path when we love Him in return. And we are faithful to the truth of His word. That's what's involved in keeping His covenant and His testimonies. You're probably, many of you are probably aware, the word covenant, the concept of covenant, was very common in everyday life for Israelites. Refer to any kind of contract or agreement between two parties. So a marriage contract, treaties, a pledge of friendship, these were all covenants. And this common word was also used to describe the relationship between God and His people. But unlike mutual human covenants, the covenant between God and His people is owed completely to the Lord's initiative. He made the covenant with his people. We could say it's an unmerited gift to his people. But of course, this gift also brought with it responsibility. It's a relationship that's summed up well in the verse, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." The Lord keeps his covenant with us by being faithful to us. And likewise, we keep our covenant with him by faithfully obeying his word or testimonies. Testimonies just refers to his commands or the precepts of his word. Because the Lord deals with us in love and faithfulness, well, he expects us to imitate him in that. If we love him, we will obey him. And we must obey him if we will know his loving and faithful ways. But unfortunately, as sinners, we can become quite stubborn. As sinners, we can be self-willed and unsubmissive. We can become like a wild, untamed bronco that kicks against God's way revealed in his word. But instead of fighting against him, we must submissively yield ourselves to his word. To be led in his good way, we must humble ourselves. And we must present ourselves as servants of righteousness. Moment by moment, we must choose to yield in obedience to him rather than yield to sin. We have to die to self that we might live unto him. And if we do, the Lord promises to reveal his will to us and to change us from within, to transform us. Verse 11, we notice that David returns to addressing the Lord directly in prayer. And in that direct address, we see the third characteristic of a prayer for direction. It appeals for God's grace. David cries out, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." In this plea, David first mentions the basis for why the Lord should pardon him. He says, "God, forgive me for your name's sake." Talked about this some last week. God's name refers to his character, his attributes, all that he is as revealed in his word. Earlier, David mentions that God is trustworthy, truthful, Savior, merciful, compassionate, loving, good, upright, just, faithful. And as we're going to see a little bit later in this psalm, David also says that God is a friend to his people, gracious and comforter of the lonely, the powerful one who rescues and redeems his people from their troubles. And here in verse 11, the psalmist mentions that God is forgiving. And all these attributes speak of God's name, his character. Further, his name represents his reputation. By forgiving David's horrendous sin, the Lord would glorify his name. You see, his forgiveness would magnify his faithfulness. It would demonstrate to all people that he always keeps his word, like those promises he made to David. David appealed for forgiveness. But his appeal isn't based on any good in himself. It is based on God's reputation. It is based on God's name. So, as great as David's sin was, he could pray, "God, forgive me of my great guilt." He could pray this because he knew God's forgiveness was greater than his sin. And you'll notice here, in this part of the prayer, David doesn't try to make excuses for his sin. He doesn't try to window dress his sin. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, Bathsheba was the one that was out in the open where I could see her bathing, and so she's partly to blame." Doesn't say that. He doesn't try to minimize his iniquity by comparing himself to his enemies. He doesn't say something like, "Well, yeah, I know I've messed up some. I've done some wrong, but I'm certainly better than those evildoers, those thugs that are bloodthirsty." Nor does David blame his sin on the pressure of his job. He doesn't say, "Look, you know, being king is really hard. It's very stressful, and I just needed an outlet. You know, so I slipped up with Bathsheba, you know. Give me a break, I'm only human. No, David didn't make excuses. Instead, what do we see? We see that he was real and he was blunt about the perversity of his sin. Why? Because he knew what we must know if we are to receive forgiveness. He knew a full confession of sin must be made to be forgiven. We can't excuse. We cannot minimize the magnitude of our sin. Because if we do, then our confession is insincere. Although some sins may not be as severe in their consequences as other sins, we've got to recognize that every sin is cosmic rebellion against God. Even one supposed small sin is enough to have cost the Savior his life. He had to die for all sin, even the supposed small white sins, the little white lies. He had to die for all sin to pay the penalty for all sin. And so we've got to recognize this about all sin, even supposed respectable sins. If we're going to be pardoned, we have got to say the same thing about our sin that God does. That's what confession means. If we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believer, that is a wonderful promise that you've got to cling to every day of your life. The God who keeps his covenant, the God who cannot lie, will forgive and cleanse us of all our sin if we confess it. Forgiveness and cleansing. Not because you first clean yourself up to make yourself presentable to God, but because he is faithful and just. Beloved, as David said, our sin is great. It's not small, it's great. But praise God, our Savior. Praise God, his grace is greater than all of our sin. Where our sin abounds, his grace infinitely superabounds. The Lord's forgiveness is an immense blessing that expresses his love and goodness. We've got to realize his goodness is not an end of itself. His forgiveness demands a proper response from us. So his pardon should not lead us to some kind of libertine attitude that says, well, you know, I could just always go back to my sin whenever I want because, you know, the Lord just always will forgive me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul answers, God forbid. David tells us what our response should be to God's forgiveness. What should it be? It should be fear and reverence. If we do fear him, we will be richly rewarded. We can expect him to fulfill some magnificent promises to us. Which brings us to the fourth characteristic of a prayer for direction. It anticipates God's guarantees. Verses 12 through 15, we can discern five promises or five guarantees that God gives to those who fear him. First of all, he will instruct those who fear him. Verse 12, David continues. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Now, tragically, in American pop Christianity today, God is often treated as little more than a celestial buddy that we can be very casual with. But we must never forget, beloved, that the Lord is holy. He is the all-powerful, awesome, transcendent God of the universe who is to be revered. And that's what it means to fear him. It means that we recognize him as sovereign Lord over all and thus is worthy of us showing him reverence. To fear him means we take our rightful position of humble submission to him and his word. And why should we do this? Because we are told here that he will instruct us in his way if we do. When we give him the preeminent place in our lives, the Lord will impart to us his knowledge, his wisdom from his word. And listen, nothing could be more valuable than that. Proverbs says that his wisdom is more valuable than silver, gold, precious jewels, or anything that the world can offer us. Why? Because the Lord's wise instructions equip us to live the right way, the way that pleases him. And when we walk in the way that pleases him, we also benefit in that we are given true satisfaction. We were made for God. We were made to have communion with him, to be happy in him. And we will be if we follow his wise instructions. Next, we see that the Lord promises to give a good life to those who fear him. David declares, his soul shall abide in well-being. The Holman Christian Standard Bible captures the idea of this by translating this phrase as, he will live a good life. Those who fear the Lord will receive the very best that this life can offer. It doesn't mean that those who fear God will be wealthy in material goods, but they will have the best life that one can have here on earth, which is to walk in the way of the Lord. And when we do that, we will know his true peace. We will know spiritual prosperity, satisfaction, joy, peace. Further, the Lord will give generational and eternal blessings to those who fear him. Those who fear God will not only be spiritually blessed in this life, but spiritual blessings will be passed down to future generations in their families. Verse 13, the offspring of the one who fears God shall inherit the land. As you may guess, the land here is referring to the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, Canaan. So the land speaks of the fullness of God's blessing in this present life, but it is symbolic of more than just that. Inheriting the land ultimately refers to all that awaits God's people in eternity, in the new heavens, in the new earth. The ramifications of fearing God and obeying God then are great. And they're great not only for us, but for all of those who come after us. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you ever think about that, brethren? Or do you just think about your own life? We need to think about how there are many ramifications that flow out of how we live our lives. Our descendants can receive many spiritual blessings from our obedience, or they can receive much sorrow from sin because of our disobedience. Next, in verse 14, David mentions perhaps the richest reward for fearing God. He will fellowship with those who fear him. David writes, the friendship or secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The Hebrew word for friendship here means counsel and counsel, both of the meanings, therefore counsel. It refers to close friends, truest confidence, trusted confidence, and the secret personal matters that they discuss with one another. If we revere God, we are told here that we will enjoy a very special, intimate relationship with him. We will have close communion with him. He will confide. He will reveal his secrets to us. That is to say, he will reveal more of himself to us, reveal more of his purposes and plans to us, and his most treasured and cherished truths to us. As we walk in the light of God's word, we will develop a very close fellowship, friendship with him, and therefore we will better understand his ways. More specifically, we are told here, if we fear God, he will reveal the secrets of his covenant to us. Now, for us as believers under the new covenant, this means that we're going to better understand the saving grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus. We're going to better comprehend his sacrificial love for us as we fear him, by honoring him, by obeying his word. His indwelling spirit is going to reveal more of himself to us through his word. We're going to better understand the mystery of redemption, the secret found in the cross. The final guarantee given is that the Lord will release from the snare those who fear him. Verse 15, David now bears personal witness, personal testimony. But let's understand the guarantee given to him also applies as a promise to all those who fear God. David testifies, "My eyes are ever," or they're continually, "toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." So here's David, rather than focusing on the danger that surrounded him, what did he do? He lifted up his eyes. He looked continually to the Lord, meaning he trusted in the Lord. David looked to the Lord with expectancy, with hope, in submissive obedience, because he knew only the Lord could pluck his feet out of the net. That is, only the Lord could put him on his right path that would deliver him from the traps of his enemies, his dangerous enemies outside himself, as well as his distressing emotions within. Again, let's remember the desperate situation that David was in here. He was on the verge of being overthrown and assassinated by his son's army. Let's just think about that for a moment. Can you imagine if one of your children had turned on you like that and actually sought to destroy you? The distress, the heartache would feel overwhelming. David was caught in the deadly snare of his past sin's consequences. He felt like an animal trapped in a net. And again, he knew he deserved to be destroyed, but he also knew his merciful, gracious God. Therefore, he hoped in him for direction and deliverance. So David was determined to remain focused on the Lord. And listen, brethren, we must do the same. Not just during our times of trouble, but at all times. As David says, we must set our eyes ever, continually on the Lord. Trusting him, obeying him is the only way that we avoid the snares of sin, Satan, and this world. Well, in verses 16 through 22, the final stanza, David again directly addresses the Lord in prayer. And in this prayer, he returns to his former motif of his enemies. In a sort of staccato manner, the psalmist rapidly prays several short prayers. Really, they are imperatives given to God. No doubt, these very brief requests piled one on top of the other reflect the frequency as well as the fervency in which he prayed them. Lord, turn to me. Be gracious to me. Bring me out of distress. Consider my affliction. Forgive me. Consider my foes. Guard me. Deliver me. Don't let me be ashamed. Bottom line, David was asking God to defend him. Defend him from his enemies, both inside as well as outside himself. Which brings us to the final major thing that we must ask of the Lord whenever we are in adversity's dark day. We must pray for God's defense. As just alluded to, this prayer is asking the Lord for victory over two enemies on two fronts. There is an enemy within who attacks us through our emotions, and there are enemies without, outside us. In other words, people who attack us. Well, David first wages war through prayer against his inner emotions. We see this in verses 16 through 18. From these verses, we learn that a prayer for defense asks God for victory over distressing emotions within. Feeling lonely, afflicted, troubled of heart, distressed. These are the kind of inner emotions that David was wrestling with because of his outward circumstances. Again, Absalom and his army were surrounding David, and they were there to kill him. And what did that outward circumstance trigger in his heart? It triggered turmoil. And that's how it works, right? Outward circumstances and any trial are really only half the battle. The other half of the battle, where the real battle lies, is in our hearts. That is how we respond to our outward circumstances. As David examples, hoping in God, crying out for God's help is how we should respond. Verse 16, David pleads, "Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted." So given his circumstances, David not only felt like he was trapped, he also felt isolated, lonely, afflicted. His sons had turned against him. And even his close friend, Ahithophel, turned against him. And this kind of betrayal was painful, and he felt all alone. So he asked the Lord to turn to him. That is, to face him, to give him his full attention, and ultimately to give him his gracious presence. In other words, he's asking God to be his true friend and father, unlike his family and friends who turned against him. Brother, no doubt you will face trials in life that will afflict you, trials that will make you feel like you're all alone. And that is when you must cry out as David, "Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. Be my friend, be my father." Next, David asked the Lord to rid him of his anxiety. Verse 17, he prayed, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses," or "free me from my anguish." David's troubles were very large, and they were growing larger by the day. And as his troubles grew, so did his anguish. When this happens to us, like David, we must not look to ourselves for rescue. If we do that, our troubles will grow so large and grow so heavy that they will crush us. But if we cast all of our troubles on the Lord, if we allow Him to bear our troubles for us, then we will know relief of heart. In his next imperative, distressed David begs, "Lord, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." So here David drew God's attention to his affliction, which he says is due to his sin. His suffering was related to his awareness of and his sensitivity to his sins. So he cast himself on the Lord for the forgiveness of sins and thus deliverance from his troubles. You see what David's doing here is he's rightly making a connection between sin and sorrow, and therefore he asked the Lord to remove both from him. Well, after asking for victory over his distress within, David ends his prayer for defense by asking God for victory over dangerous enemies without. Verse 19, David implored God, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." The psalmist here begged God to observe how numerous his cruel foes were, and how they hated him with a violent hatred. Now, likely to this point, David's foes had expressed their hatred for him by maliciously smearing his reputation, verbally attacked him. But ultimately, they wanted their words to turn to weapons that would kill him. So David rightly feared for his life, but more so he feared failing the Lord. Because he knew that would bring disgrace upon the reputation of his God, whom he loved. Which is why he went on to pray that he be not put to shame. He says, "Oh, guard my soul, or my life, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." There's no doubt that David wanted his life spared. He wanted the Lord to protect him and rescue him from his foes. But for David, it wasn't ultimately about his physical rescue and physical relief. It was ultimately about God's reputation. You see, he didn't want to be defeated by his foes. He didn't want to be shamed by them, because that would ultimately reflect poorly upon God. Everyone knew that David trusted in God. Everyone knew that David took his refuge in God. So if God did not deliver David, his enemies would mock David and ultimately mock God, because God chose David as king and made covenant with him. Likewise, brethren, when asking the Lord to deliver us from trials, it should never be ultimately about us just getting relief from that trial. It should ultimately always be about God's name, that is, God's honor, his glory, his reputation. Which, by the way, may mean he doesn't deliver us from our trials as quickly as we want. Why? Because sometimes he gets more glory to himself through our afflictions than he does through our deliverance. And when that is the case, we need to rejoice in our afflictions, knowing that they are giving glory to God. Verse 21, King David appealed for God's protection based on the fact that he was a transformed man. David prays, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." So David's past sins of adultery and murder have now been replaced with integrity and uprightness. He's been changed. He's unlike his evil enemies. He actually desires to obey and please the Lord, because his hope is in the Lord. Therefore, David declared that he'd wait on the Lord to do what he deemed best. David put his whole crisis, his whole life, into the hands of God. And he was determined to live with integrity and uprightness until God determined when to deliver him. And an evidence of this integrity and uprightness is seen in David's final request, a request in which he shows deep concern for God's people when he prays, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." So up to this point, David's psalm has been an individual prayer. But here at the very end, he unexpectedly broadens it. Why does he do that? He does that because he realizes that his problems as king are also Israel's problems. He knew his sin brought on this national crisis. And he knew no matter what, there was going to be bloodshed. It was either going to be his blood or his son's blood. And in the end, Israel would suffer. So King David pleaded with God to redeem Israel from the troubles that his sin brought on them. We look at this portion of the prayer. We are reminded of the fact that we are never alone in a trial. As members of God's believing community, the church, we are in it together. Therefore, when we are going through a tough time in our lives, even then, we shouldn't just pray for ourselves. We should pray for others, especially the other people in this room. And of course, when we know that others are going through a tough time, we need to be praying for them and encouraging them as well. We're not alone in our trials. We have the Lord. We have one another. So then let us pray for one another and comfort one another as we go through times of suffering. Knowing just as we suffer together, we will also triumph together because the Lord will redeem us. He will redeem us from certain temporal trials now, according to his will. And he will redeem us from all our troubles when he takes us home to be with him in glory. C.H. Spurgeon says, Jesus is the redeemer from trouble as well as sin. He is a complete redeemer, and from every evil, he will rescue every saint. Redemption by blood is finished. O God, send us redemption by power. Amen and amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.